Samuel, as Samuel had instructed, as the Lord had given him instruction, he sacrifices because he says, we had gotten all the way down. There's just 600 men left. How am I supposed to fight thousands of Philistines with just a few men in that army? Remember then, Jonathan and his armor bearer go up. They fight a great battle. And all the while, Saul is these competing views back and forth. He's worried about how people view him. He's worried about his vengeance that he's going to take off. When God does give victory, he makes it personal. He makes it all about who can he defeat, his own enemies. And it all becomes about Saul. And Saul's very fickle, if you would, in his mind and in his heart. It is not about the Lord or obedience. It is about Saul. He takes the position that God has given him and he turns it into his own. So notice, if you would, verse number one. That's where we've left off. In fact, let's read the last verse of chapter 14 to set the tone for us. Verse 52. There was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So he was just constantly trying to build his army. He enjoyed winning battles, but the battles were never quite over. Verse number one. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Now, wait a second, wasn't he already anointed? This is just a reminder. Samuel was reminding Saul, God chose you to be here. This is not about you personally defeating the Philistines so that the urban legend of Saul, the legacy he leaves behind, is this man who dominated. The Philistines have been defeated by the Lord. But Saul just continually goes after and goes after. Nothing wrong with that. God had instructed them to go in and drive out the enemy. But he's just kind of consumed with this one group. Now notice in verse 1 again. God anointed you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Notice in verse 1. Authority is established. That sets the tone for the whole rest of the chapter. That Saul is not in charge. God is in charge. Verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Notice the completeness of this instruction. God, through Samuel, comes to Saul and says, I gave you your kingship. I'm in authority. This is what you will do. Now remember, he's not telling Saul to do this by himself. He is telling Saul to lead Israel to do this. Israel is going to become God's instrument of judgment. This is not like Saul's battles, where Saul said, I need to win so that I can be seen as the winner. I need to win so that everyone will sing about me and say, Saul has killed however many thousand. Remember, Jonathan defeated the garrison and it was spread abroad through the land, that Saul was the one that did it. This is not about that, because God is not like we are. This is about, and notice this right from the beginning, these first three verses. What is about to happen, the thing that's about to happen, is about God's judgment over sin, not about God choosing one group over another group, or picking favorites, or just deciding on a whim that he wants to do something. But notice, if you will, we put it there in your notes as number one, a terrible decree. Because, and hear me carefully, terrible is not the word I'm using to describe the moral decision behind what God is doing. Terrible is the word that we're using to describe what's about to happen. Because regardless of sin, regardless of what's going on in this and who's involved in the people, any time sin leads to people's judgment from God, it is a terrible thing in every way. That is, it's not an indictment on the Lord, like his decision is terrible. But simply, we know that God's judgment is full and complete. Notice, if you would, there, as you have it there, number one, some of the references. And turn back, if you would, to the first one, Genesis 15. You have Genesis 15, verse number 13. We'll be there in just a minute. But notice, this command is not an indictment on God's character, His nature. God has actually been merciful to the Amalekites. Because remember, notice in verse number 2, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel." This is not the Amalekites made one mistake and God, boom, just destroys them from the world. Though He would have the right to do that against any sin, God has actually shown mercy to these people over and over and over, not just to the Amalekites, but to all those that lived in the land of Canaan. So as you turn back to Genesis chapter 15, look, if you would, verse number 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Notice whose name is here. "And he said unto" who? Abram. Now, yes, the same Abram. Abram, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. You go through all of these generations. "Hundreds of years before, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." This is God describing even one of the enemies of not just His people, but of Himself. And He's saying, I will give hundreds of years. Notice, if you would, in Exodus chapter 17. Turn there, if you would. Exodus 17. It's important that we take time to do this. As I mentioned, we'll go a couple weeks through chapter 15 because I do think it's so important to have this settled in our mind. Exodus 17 in verse number 8. Okay, everyone there? Exodus 17, verse number 8. "You fill in where I leave off. Then came Amalek." Amalekites, same people. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Notice in verse number 9, who's there? What name the two names that you see first? Moses and Joshua. Again, you are talking hundreds of years before Saul. Moses and Joshua have battle that is done with the Amalekites. They have attacked God's people. Notice, if you would, Numbers chapter 21. Actually, go to Deuteronomy. I left out one verse there. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verse 17. Numbers 21 describes, it's a little lengthier passage. You're welcome to go back and read it. It's a little lengthier passage of exactly what happens. Deuteronomy 25 gives us the summary. So why in the world would God tell Saul to destroy all of these people? We haven't even gotten to Saul's disobedience yet. We have to start. I mean, it glares us in the face. Now, because we're Christians, maybe you've been in church a long time, you're familiar with the account and with the story. It doesn't shock you. But if God is good and gracious and wonderful and loving, how is there a command like there is in 1 Samuel 15? It's one of the things that the world, that people that are against Christianity or the belief in Christ or the God of the Bible really get hung up on this. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary." And notice this, when it says he, it's not just one person. He's referring to the whole tribe of Amalek. "And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." Now, I want you to think for a moment. We have in our Bible recorded for us many times that God spoke to a group of people or to a person, that He spoke audibly, that He spoke through a prophet, that He spoke through a vision. But I tend to think, and I think that there's proof of that through other portions of Scripture, I tend to think that we do not have every time that God ever spoke to a people, a group, or to a prophet. I don't think the Amalekites can be like, oh, they just didn't know who he was. Israel's been in the land long enough. They know, everyone knows about Israel and their God. They've seen these things. They've heard these things. They're accountable to God as well. And notice the description in Deuteronomy 25, 17 down through verse number 19. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when he came out of Egypt. Remember that? He came in, remember this massive group of people traveling through the wilderness? And this was their sort of vendetta against Israel. This is kind of their how they carried it out each time. Israel be traveling, this group, massive people, hundreds of thousands of people, and at the back were the weak, the older, the injured, the sick, that couldn't move quite as quick as the army may have been at the front. And the Amalekites would come in from behind, kill those that were in the rear, take their things, and then run off. And they would do it over and over and over again. And then notice the end of verse number 18. And he feared not God. The word fear there means to reverence, to respect, to hold as an authority. So think with me for a moment. This is the description of the Amalekites. They have murdered, they have stolen over and over, they have mistreated God's people, and they have no respect or reverence for the Lord. God judges no one but sinners. It just happens here that we have this recorded is exactly what their sins were. Look at one last passage, Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter number 18. I just want you to hear a description of the people that lived in the land. Leviticus 18, verse number 24. God instructing his people, Leviticus 18, verse 24. God instructing his people, defile not ye yourselves in any of these. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So God says, here's a description of what's going on. I'm sending you into the land of Canaan. Here's what's going on in that land before you get there. And the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. In other words, it says it's already turmoil and war there. They're already driving one right after the next. They kill, defeat, and regurgitate one right after one group of people after the next. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Now if you were to go back up and look through the beginning of the chapter, you could see a long list of those abominations: incest, immorality, idolatry, sexual gratification revolved in their worship of idols, murder, just one thing after the next. So this is the description that God gives to his people. He says, the land that I am sending you into has killed one another. They have sinned over and over. They have chosen idolatry over all other things. It is a wicked, wicked place. So when we come to 1 Samuel, you can go back to 1 Samuel 15, when we come to 1 Samuel 15, God is not coming to a group of people. And you say, well, what about the women and the children? There is historical accounts that the women were just as involved as the men were in all of these decisions. And as difficult as it is for us to understand or even fathom, we know that the Bible teaches that we are even born into sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, even as David says. And for Israel to go in and to destroy and then leave a generation that would then rise up and in revenge come back to attack, though we do not understand it, God chooses here to use his people to carry out wrath and judgment. Now, if we were to say the world is full of this kind of sin, wicked abominations, and just list them all like Leviticus just did in chapter 18, list all of them and say for all of that sin, God is going to judge people in hell. We wouldn't argue with that. we wouldn't struggle with that as much. To say that a group of people that has rebelled against God has no reverence. I mean, look at the world around them. No reverence toward God. They hate Him. They hate everything about Him, His nature and His character, and they choose generation after generation to be different than who He is. And we say God is going to judge that sin. We'd say amen. But in this case, we see it differently than God judging them in hell eternally. We see God judging sin on earth immediately, in within time. And He chooses His people to carry that out. And as difficult as it is for us to understand, God has given graciously. He has given generation after generation of the Amalekites a chance to repent and turn, but they will not do it. And so God finally says, enough. God, let me remind you, will do the same with the world today. God does not instruct His people today to declare holy war. There's never going to be a time, there's never going to be a time where all of a sudden God's church in Christ, New Testament, in the modern day, suddenly gets a revelation from God or some prophet or preacher. There's been people that have tried it over the last 2,000 years, and it's always led to murder and sin in the name of God by His people. God is not going to raise us up and say, declare war on everything around. Get rid of unrighteousness by killing. That's not what is going to happen here. God has now given the gospel. He does not conquer people's bodies. He conquers people's hearts through the gospel. But in this moment, He brings judgment. And that's not going to come, that doesn't happen in our modern day today, but God will, understand carefully, bring all sin under judgment one day. And as horrific as it seems here in 1 Samuel 15, it will be far more horrific in this world when He does it in a moment of finality. Notice, if you will, verse 5. Let's move on. Verse 5. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So even here He's showing mercy. Another group of people, the Kenites, that are mixed in the Amalekites, He gives them a chance to leave. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. So it tells us the region that is over against Egypt. So notice this for a moment. Doesn't that sound very complete? Like the region, I can show you on the map right now, but the region of which He doesn't just do it in a city or a village. Saul begins to carry out God's command from one border to the other. It doesn't sound like disobedience. And notice verse 8, and he took Agag and the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse or trash, as they would view it as garbage, that they destroyed utterly. So in terms of scope, one border to the next, Saul seems to obey. But in terms of detail, he refuses. And I want you to notice as we look here at, you have it there in your notes, this subtle disobedience. Because if you are Saul, you feel like you're obeying. God says, destroy everything, everywhere, all the Amalekites. And Saul says, we're going this town, this village, all the way to here. We're traveling. Yeah, they're going to run. They're trying to get away. We're going from everywhere we can go. But then notice the description there. They obey to an extent that their reasoning allows. Now let that sink into our own minds. Do we obey God's words and command to the extent that our reasoning, that we think that we have enough reason to obey? Because notice, it says, notice what they keep. What they think in verse number 9, they spare the king. But then it doesn't say anything else about any other people to this point. But he says, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the cattle, all of those animals, they keep the best of those things. Why are they going to keep the best of those things? We're going to find out some of their intention a little bit more as you walk further. What do they do with the best? They sacrifice the things that are the best. They give them to the Lord. They use them for the kingdom of Israel. So when they say, we're going to keep what is good and get rid of the things that are bad, the problem with this reasoning is that only God decides what is good and what is bad. And God has given them this instruction. And the disobedience, though it is subtle, is there. Notice, if you would, the third thing, a veiled defiance. It's not so clear as we might think. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieves Samuel. Let me just point out to you there as we go through, what grieves God should grieve us. It should. The things in this world that upset God, that makes, think about the times that other places in Scripture it says that it repented God, or God repented. Again, it's not that he is turning from his sin, he does not have sin, but God is trying to communicate, we'll get to this in a moment, God is trying to communicate to us kind of in a way that we sort of can understand how he feels and how he thinks about what is going on in this world. Think about it, when God repented that he had even created man in the days of Noah. I'm going to destroy it all. Think about it when it says that God repented in the days of Moses, that he had brought all these people of Israel out from Egypt, and now they complained and fussed and rebelled. And God said, I wish there was some way. Not that he's incapable, but he's phrasing it in a way that we can understand. This churns inside of me. Think about the times that God has described that. The things that move God in that way, this rebellion against him, should grieve us. And yet, sometimes they do not. In fact, sometimes we are entertained by what grieves God. We don't participate in it, but it does not bother us. We watch it, we listen to it, we talk about it. We're entertained by it. We get close to it, but we don't involve or engage in it. But notice what happens when Samuel sees and hears that God's heart is broken about sin. His own heart becomes broken about sin. Notice, grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. It's almost as if Samuel repents for Saul. I wish we had done this differently. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, verse 12, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, now this, you got to get this. He set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. I don't know if any of your Bible have a note beside where it says a place. You can just glance right over that. It literally means a monument. Like he built a thing. And when it said he built him, it's referring to why he put it there. It literally says Saul built himself a monument in Gilgal after winning all of these battles. After defeating and obeying the Lord, after carrying out God's command, he set himself up a little monument. He patted himself on the back. He beat his chest. We did a good job. We're going to build this here so that everyone remembers how good of a job we did. Saul builds himself a monument. He has no idea how far his heart is from the Lord. He builds himself a monument and then goes about his business. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Think about what's going on. Saul is not, we think of Saul, and in our minds, we clump him together with the worst criminals of the world. We think of him as, we may think of someone that commits some egregious outward sin, that points his finger at God, says, I hate God, and goes through that. We think of him like the atheist. We think of him like the person that in just defiant rebellion and hatred to God disobeys everything that God says, runs reckless like the prodigal son. And that's what we think of Saul. Saul thinks of himself as absolutely following the Lord. He is so proud of himself. He says, we followed the Lord so much, we're going to build a little monument so we can remember how well we followed him. And then when Samuel comes, he calls out to, blessed be thou, servant of God. We have obeyed him, and look how God has blessed us. Sometimes in our rebellion, our hearts are cold and sterile toward the Lord, but because we are doing all the religious stuff, we have no idea how far we are from Him. Because I've built a little monument, because I've put a sign in my house, because I have something on the wall, because I have the backdrop on my phone, or because the picture on my computer has a verse in it, I think I'm close to the Lord. Like, I've done those things. I've built this little monument to myself to remind me of how much I love and serve God. And then when other people that love and serve God come around, oh, bless, praise the Lord. We praise the Lord for this. We praise the Lord for that. We do these things. We talk about all the religious stuff that we do, and yet we have no real relationship with God. And notice, if you would, from here, from the rest of the chapter, you're going to notice that is an extremely dangerous place to be. In the same way that God rejects the Amalekites after generations of their refusal to repent, notice that God rejects Saul knowing his heart in this very moment. Notice, Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Sometimes the best sermon is just a question, isn't it? Then God comes to Adam and Eve. He comes and he stomps his feet. God rips the tree, the bush that they're hiding behind. He rips it and throws it across the universe. "Look at what you've done." No, he doesn't do that, does he? He asks them, "Where are you?" So that they have to answer the question. Cain kills Abel. God comes and picks Abel up by the throat and holds him high. "I can't believe you've done this." Smashes him in the ground. "No. Where's your brother?" He asks a question. And sometimes God, through His Spirit, we think that we're okay because God is not picking our lives up and shredding it to bits in judgment to make it get a hold of our... We think sometimes that that's how God gets our attention, is He ruins everything, leaves us with nothing so we'll turn back to Him. But sometimes, just simply through His Word, He just is asking us a question. Are you okay? What's wrong this evening? Why do you feel the way that you do? Why are you acting like this? Why do you treat that person that way?" And when we ignore those small questions, we reject God even further. And Saul said, "They have brought them." Notice verse 15. Why do I hear sheep? Saul's for they. You hear sheep because of them. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." I mean, he is not, Saul, it does not register with him. He thinks he's okay because he has partially obeyed the Lord. I mean, even his language at the end of verse 15, you hear those sheep in the background because the people picked the best sheep and took them home with them. And everything else, we have annihilated like God told us to. Well, then you have not obeyed. To just vigorously obey part of God's commands and then nonchalantly shun other parts of God's commands ruins our lives. Let that sink in for a moment. What parts of God's law and commands, what parts of God's word do you love to obey? You vigorously obey. I mean, you can kind of imagine, even just take the animals for tonight, for time's sake, just imagine the animals. God says, "Destroy them all," and here they are. Ooh, this one's nice. Looks good. Oh, this one, that lamb has five legs or an odd growth. Half its fur is missing. Oh, the Lord's vengeance. You know, and just, I mean, loves it. We love obeying God in certain ways and about certain things. I'm not going to do this like the world does. I'm not going to do that thing. Have you ever, you feel good about telling somebody something? "I can't do this." Maybe sometimes even another Christian. "I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this because of this and because I got this." Now, we should obey God, but then obey Him with the right spirit. And what He commands, we should absolutely obey. Vigorously obey. But who are we to pick and choose which parts? To say, "I really obey commands 1, 3, 5, and 7. It's just 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Meh. You know, part of it. And he thinks he's all right. It's a veiled defiance. Notice what he describes. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said unto me on this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." You ever had that circumstance? What has happened? And they don't realize they're in trouble. Then you say, "Here's what happened." And then the person in authority said, "I'm going to think about this for a minute." That's when you start to realize something's up. He says, "Say on." He says, "Could you tell me a little bit more about this?" You ever had somebody contact you and say, "I need to talk to you about," but they don't tell you. They just say, "I need to talk about this," and you're trying to think through, and you're like, "Could you tell me a little bit more? Am I in trouble here?" Verse 17, Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight," remember when Samuel or Saul thought, he says, "I'm from the least of the tribes, I'm the smallest. Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" Here's what he reminds him: "Saul, you are very small. Who you are that is good and great, you have only because of the Lord. You are small, insignificant, and unworthy. Anything you have comes from the Lord. But what you have chosen to do is live as though God has given you some authority that he has not." Notice in verse 17 or 18, "The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinner, the Amalekites, sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?'" This is a good reminder for us, because the gospel says to us, yes, you are saved, you're a child of God, you're going to have eternity with him, you're going to reign and rule forever, you're going to have authority and dominion over the new heaven and new earth, the way that God designed mankind to have in the first place. You're going to have all those things. But don't forget, you are little, you are a sinner, and you are unworthy. And you don't get to decide where you obey God and where you do not. Verse 19, "When therefore, why did you do this?" And notice Saul's, we're going to finish with this, and we'll come back next week, kind of pick up here. Notice this in verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel," yeah, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." I mean, he says, "I have obeyed. And I even brought Agag for proof that I've obeyed." Agag is the proof that I did not obey. He just doesn't see it. What do we maybe need tonight as Christians? Because as humorous as this is, it's a sad shadow of our own lives sometimes, isn't it? That God is asking us a question, like he did Peter. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." Then your life should look a certain way. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." Then your life is going to look a certain way. God asks us, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." I mean, I really sang out that Sunday we got to the chorus. I mean, just sang it. My hand even tapped my leg because I enjoyed it so much. Kind of raised my hand to praise the Lord when I prayed. I mean, I really, really, really love you, Lord. People at work were doing this thing that was really bad, and I didn't do it. But sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what part of my life is in partial obedience to the Lord? Where have I thought more of myself than I am? Where have I not obeyed him? And sometimes it takes a moment like this to remind us. Notice verse 21, "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which they should have utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and give God." Now notice this. Notice as we finish, I want you to just notice real quick and compare them to our lives. This is where we'll kind of let this brew for a week. Rather than bring it to a close, let's just let it brew for a week in our hearts and just think, are there things in my life where I am not fully obeying the Lord, and which of these excuses am I using? Because here's what Saul does. Saul says, "I have been obeying. I did obey almost completely." You ever feel like that? "As much as I possibly could. Lord, have you seen the world around me? For me to make it through unscathed is a pretty good deal, right? God, I have obeyed mostly. God, the others around me kind of made it to where I couldn't fully obey you." And then notice now he even says, notice his, he quotes his motivations in verse 21. what we did do wrong, we did so that we could do right. We did sin. Yes, we sinned, but we took those animals to sacrifice them to God. I did berate my children this week in anger. I did lose my temper with my family member or my coworker. I did pop off. I did bitterly think in my heart. But I did those things because I wanted my children to obey and follow God. I did them because I saw my coworker sinning over and over and over, and it just got to me in anger finally. I did respond to that Christian that way because we're at odds, and they just don't, they're not as good as I am. So I did do a few things. Yeah, maybe didn't do great for them, but I did them so that because I want to do good in the end. Verse 22, and Samuel said, does or hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? God could create a million perfect lambs and sacrifice them himself if he wanted to. God wants your obedience. God wants your heart. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, because that is what Saul is doing, is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is just like idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And I told you, we're going to come back. It's easy to just kind of want to keep going. But let's just ask ourselves, the questions that the Bible asks tonight in verse 22. Does God delight, let's rephrase it because we don't give offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifice. Does God delight in your outward service, in your financial giving, in your display of Christianity, as much as he does you sincerely obeying and living in relation with him? To obey is better than to do things. Because to rebel against the Lord over and over when he's trying to show you something in your heart that needs to change, to just constantly sort and shift, to take all of the junk of life and just put it behind all the things that you can't see or that you can see, is not the real thing. That's not real relationship. That's rebellion. And rebellion is like witchcraft. And to be stubborn against the Lord is the same as worshiping an idol. As we finish tonight, let's ask ourselves the question, where have I been stubborn before the Lord this week? Like there's just, you know, let's start with the good old ones we all struggle with. God says, pray. He does. And I say, meh. I will at meals. God says, be in my word. And I say, I'm not a great reader. Or I have a lot of other things to read. I read all day. I read charts for a living. I'm so tired when I get home. My brain doesn't work in that way. That's stubbornness. God says, don't be bitter toward one another. God says, don't live in anger toward one another. God says, bless your enemies and those that curse you. God says, love your wife and love your husband. And we say, meh. At least I'm not killing or stealing or, you know, some of the other things. God says, that stubbornness is like people that worship Satan. It's the same as lifting up your hands to an idol. He wants your heart. He wants our heart. We'll come back next week and look at that final disaster and how God expresses his regret. And we'll ask ourselves, have we made God regret what he is doing in our lives? Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for its goodness, that it is sharp. And it does sting, but it splits out and removes what should be removed from our lives. May we not be stubborn or rebellious. May we obey. May we let go of excuses. We have pointed at others, the world around us. This is just how the world is, and so I can only obey to a certain extent. We've even justified our sinful thoughts and attitudes toward others because we think we're okay. Lord, help us. guide us in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's finish tonight with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask if we would. Philip, can you lead us in prayer in just a minute? He'll close us in prayer. And notice, if you would, the prayer sheet. And some. Let me give you a couple updates here as we do. Mary Martin in chemotherapy and immunotherapy. She actually had a procedure to help repair from some things in her intestine from the first time she had chemo. So there's some recovery from that as well, but then ongoing treatment. So if you would continue to pray for her. And then Abby Chang, the 16-year-old recovering from brain tumor surgery. Update on her. She has an infection, but fortunately it does seem to be responding to antibiotics, so thankful for that. She's also dealing with a lot of nausea from the treatments. She can keep food down, but just does not feel like eating, and it's kind of at a critical point where she needs to be able to eat for nourishment. So just pray that God give her the appetite and clear away some of those side effects so that she can be treated, continue to be treated in those ways. Several others that you see there with cancer treatments and ongoing recovery as well. Pastor Charles and a few others. Update, Linda Gooding's co-worker, Arlene, says they're home with lung cancer. She's actually back in the hospital. And so if you would, be praying for her as well. And we've had a number of people, many of you, and we're glad to see you back. We've had a number of people sick the last few weeks. Mom and Dan are sick right now. The Walkies have been sick the last couple weeks and spread it through their house. And so just a number of people that we want to remember in prayer, continue to check up on and minister to in those ways as well. For tonight, instead of prayer groups, we're going to start with those next week and then reading the end of the passage together. But for tonight, I want to ask Philip, if he would, to dismiss us in prayer and pray over these things there in your seat as he does.